the beginning of the movie, The Hobbit, Bilbo Baggins enjoys a comfortable and predictable life in his home in the Shire. But the mysterious Gandalf drops in for a surprise visit, and Bilbo's life will never be the same. After a brief and pleasant conversation, Gandalf turns to Bilbo and says, "I am looking for someone to share in an adventure that I am arranging, and it's very difficult to find anyone." Bilbo, who is still at this point unaware of Gandalf's true identity, says, "Well, I shouldn't think so. In these parts, we are plain, quiet folk and have no use for adventures. Nasty, disturbing, uncomfortable things. Make you late for dinner. I can't think what anybody sees in them." Well, Bilbo starts looking through his mail, hoping that the old man will leave. But Gandalf continues leaning on his staff, gazing at Bilbo, until Bilbo angrily exclaims, "Good morning. We don't want any adventures here, thank you very much. You might try over the hill or across the water." By this, he meant, of course, that the conversation was at an end. But when Gandalf reveals his true identity, Bilbo gasps, Gandalf, good gracious me. Not the wandering wizard who used to tell such wonderful tales at parties about the dragons and goblins and giants and the rescue of princesses. Not the Gandalf who was responsible for so many quiet lads and lassies going off into the blue for mad adventures. Bless me, life used to be quiet. I mean, you used to upset things badly in these parts once upon a time. I beg your pardon, but I had no idea you were still in business. Gandalf tells Bilbo, "I will give you what you asked for." Bilbo objects, "I beg your pardon, I haven't asked for anything." Gandalf says, "Yes, you have, twice now. My pardon, I give it you. In fact, I will go so far as to send you on this adventure. Very amusing for me, very good for you, and profitable too, very likely, if you ever get over it." "Sorry," Bilbo concludes the conversation, "I don't want any adventures, thank you. Not today. Good morning." And with that, Bilbo ends the conversation by slamming his door. Just as Gandalf was relentless in his pursuit of Bilbo, so God is relentless in the pursuit of us. He calls us to a life of discipleship and service and adventure. It's about more than becoming a convert. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples." And disciples go where he sends, adventures and all. Is God calling you to an adventure with him? Whether that adventure requires travel to Indonesia or into a second grade Sunday school classroom, it requires faith. We trust God, then we obey God. This week we studied Exodus 4 and probably saw much of ourselves in Moses as he, like Bilbo Baggins rebuffing Gandalf, offered excuse after excuse to resist God's call to a great adventure. Please stand now in honor of God's word as we read Exodus 4. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous, like snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "Oh, Lord, please send someone else to do it." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform miraculous signs with it. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive. And Jethro said, go, and I wish you well. Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead. So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the desert to meet Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. Wanda Morgan's going to come and open us in prayer before we begin the teaching this morning.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. And we ask this morning, as Lord angels the lecture, that you would speak to each one of our hearts and draw us closer to thee. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Ladies, thank you for standing. You may be seated. Last week we listened in on the conversation between Moses and God in Exodus chapter 3, and that conversation continues into chapter 4 this week. The tone of the questions Moses asks and the excuses that he gives suggest that he is not so enthusiastic about God seeking him out after 40 years in Midian. In chapter 3, Moses asks, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? I'm just a nobody. Why pick me? And then if I do go to them and they ask me your name, what shall I tell them? And then moving into chapter 4, Moses has another question. What if they don't believe me? As God patiently answers each question, Moses adds another. And when he runs out of questions for God, Moses starts giving excuses instead. I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech. And finally, Moses gets to the real point that he perhaps wanted to make all along. God, would you just send somebody else? As we read over the summary of these questions and the explanation and the final request, we might at first look upon Moses as a humble man, wholly lacking in pride. But in God's economy, pride is what happens when we focus on ourselves and not on God. And isn't that precisely what Moses is doing? His focus is on his inabilities rather than God's all-consuming ability. He is fixated on his own insufficiency rather than God's all-sufficiency. You know, you and I have been there. We are Moses. How sobering for us to consider that what we comforted ourselves with, assuming was humility, is actually maybe pride masquerading as false humility. A focus on self means that our focus is not on God. In Psalm 25, we read these words, and we can make them our prayer. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth, and teach me, for you are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. And then skipping down to verse 15, it says, the psalmist writes, my eyes are ever on the Lord. Is your hope in God all day long, not just during those minutes while doing your Bible study? Are your eyes ever on the Lord? Are you glancing at him or gazing upon him? Does he have your full and undivided attention? Does he consume your heart and your mind? Whatever or whoever fills your heart and fills your mind will also dictate your choices and actions, your thoughts and your words. This was surely confirmed for me this week as I traveled to Houston, Texas to meet this sweet thing. You all knew I would do it some way, didn't you? Julia Grace McFarland was born on Friday afternoon, September 19th at 4:34 p.m. She tipped the scales at 7 pounds, 2 ounces, and she was 18 and a half inches long. And she immediately made everyone more happy than we ever thought possible. All of us, the parents, the grandparents, the aunties through Skype, and the great-grandmother through Skype, are completely fixated on this precious baby. Every room at Colin Toy's house has been changed because Julia Grace has entered their world. There is a bouncy seat in the living room. A cute basket with wipes and diapers is tucked in by a little silk plant in a cute basket on the ottoman. One whole shelf in the bathroom is devoted to baby shampoo and adorable little hooded towels. There's the coolest stroller in the corner of the kitchen and an entire room devoted just to her, with a beautiful new bed put together by her poppy, which I might add, you almost needed to be a PhD in mechanical engineering to figure out. I was so glad he was there and that wasn't my job. So even the laundry at Kyle and Tori's house is cuter than it was before. So that which fills our hearts does indeed change our lives from the inside out. Does God fill your heart? Does he change your attitude and actions, your motivations, your words and choices? Does your whole world look different because you love Jesus? If we are completely fixated on him, the focus is off of ourselves. The woman of God is consumed by God. Does God have all of you? Are you giving him Sunday morning only? Are you congratulating yourself for throwing in Thursday morning as well as Sunday morning? Are you glancing his way on Sunday and Thursday? Or are you gazing upon him, being consumed by him every day, all day long, like the psalmist said? We know ordinary stuff can become holy stuff when we offer it up to God. Kitchen table, minivan, a pen or a pencil, flowers from your garden, a casserole from your oven, even a shepherd's staff like Moses had. Everything you have is actually a gift from God. You may have bought it, but God gave you the resources. God provided the ability to do the job and earn the paycheck. How does God want you to use your kitchen table or your car, or your oven or your pencil, the flowers in your garden to fulfill your assignment? Would you ask him? Have you asked him? The staff in Moses' hand was ultimately to demonstrate that he came in God's authority, with the ultimate goal of leading the people out of bondage and to a place of freedom. If he stopped short with performing the miracle, he would have failed in his ultimate task. And you know, sometimes I think we stop short. We deliver the meal, we write the note, we drive to the volunteer job, but all those demonstrations have a bigger purpose. Ultimately, we love on people to let them see God in us and one day introduce them to the God who loves us and also loves them. Moses would not lead his people out of Egypt on the same day he performed the miraculous signs. It was a process. And you and I might not lead someone to Christ the same day that she moves in next door, but we have to keep that end goal in mind. We're not just do-gooders running next door with homemade bread or fresh-baked cookies. We are also Christ-sharers. So we need to press in all the way to complete that goal and that high calling of loving other people to the Lord. We must not allow the evil one to paralyze us by keeping the focus on ourselves. If Satan can't get me to look at me, he has effectively neutralized me. But if my heart and mind are consumed by God, then I realize that God alone equips me, that God alone provides all I need, and God alone propels me forward. It's not about me. It's all about him. God calls us, and he equips us for the call that he has on our lives. In Exodus 4, verses 1 to 9, we see the miraculous signs that God gives Moses. Moses was concerned that the people wouldn't listen or believe, So God gave these three signs for him to perform. And these were intended to prove that Moses came with God's authority and in God's power. They would bear testimony to the people that Moses was the appointed leader for them. If we were looking maybe for symbolism in these three signs, it kind of occurred to me that we could consider that they point to God's authority and his sovereignty over governments, disease, and even life. The Pharaoh of Egypt wore a metal snake on his headdress to identify himself as the king. Well, God is sovereign over every earthly leader. Leprosy was a common and problematic disease at the time. God is sovereign over every disease. And of course, we know that blood represents life. God is sovereign over life itself. It was the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, demonstrating his ultimate power and victory over death. Through the shedding of his blood, he paid our bill. He took our rap. Our sins were covered by the blood of Christ, and our identification with Jesus Christ is what brings us eternal life. When Moses asked, "What if they don't believe me? What if they say the Lord did not appear to you?" he failed to acknowledge that God always, always, always equips for what he calls. If God sends us out, he also equips us with everything we need to complete the task. And sometimes the resources are right there before us. Very common and ordinary things become holy things when they are used to complete our assignment. So there's our truth. The woman of God knows God always equips for what he calls. So what is it that he's put in your hand? It might not be a staff. Might be a computer or casserole dish. Might be a pen or pencil. Might be a paintbrush. What resources have been given to you for the end goal of making him known? The woman of God knows God always equips for what he calls. In Exodus 4, 10 to 12, Moses indulges in some pride, masquerading as humility. Moses says, "I am not eloquent." And God responds, "Who gave man his tongue?" The focus is on himself, not on God. Instead of saying, "I am not," Moses should be focusing on the great I am. God himself made Moses and gave him his tongue. And in light of the three miraculous signs that God has just given to Moses, surely he can also put his words on his tongue. In verse 12, God says, "Now go, I will help you speak and teach you what to say." You know, it's interesting that the command to go is given and then the reassurance that God will help Moses to speak and teach him what to say. We go first. We step out in confident faith, accept the assignment, make the commitment, and trust that he will provide when we get there. We open our mouth and trust him to put his words on our tongue. He may say, go to the hospital, or go into the Sunday school classroom. He may say, go to the nursing home or to the funeral home. He may say, go to the house next door. Maybe he's saying, go to your family reunion. There's some fences that need mended there. Well, wherever he sends, we go, and we trust that he will provide the words when we get there. Corrie Ten Boom, in the book The Hiding Place that some of you may have read, there's a story that I remembered from that book when her father was trying to explain to her God's perfect timing about when he gives her the ticket when they're getting on the bus. And he said, "Tori, when you and I go to Amsterdam, when do I give you your ticket?" And she said, "Why, just before we get on the train." And her father said, "Exactly. And our wise Father in heaven knows when we're going to need things too. Don't run ahead of him, Corrie. When the time comes that some of us will have to die, you will look into your heart and find the strength that you need just in time." You know, God may not call all of us to die to him like Corrie's father did, but he calls all of us to die to self and to live for him. And as we live for him, he equips us with the words we need right when we need them. Corrie got her ticket right when she got on the bus. God's going to put those words in our mouth right when we need them. We obediently go, and when we get there, it's a step of faith, trusting that when I open my mouth, he's going to put his words on my tongue. That's faith. That's confident faith, trusting that if I go where he sends, he'll equip for what he's called me to do. The woman of God knows God will put his words on her tongue. He did it for Moses. He will do it for us. Will you go where he sends? Will you step out in confident faith, trusting him to provide the words you need when you get there? They may be words of encouragement, or they may be words of sympathy. They may be words seeking forgiveness or restoration. They may be words to heal or words to love. But when the destination is directed by him, the words will be provided when we arrive. Some of us have divided families. All of us have those struggles with even extended family or brothers and sisters. Maybe the Thanksgiving reunion this year, there's an assignment that God is preparing your heart for. Maybe you're so supposed to start praying right now in September for what's going to happen in Thanksgiving. Words of seeking forgiveness and restoration. We got to ask God sometimes for hard assignments, not easy things. Press in and pray in and trust that he will put his words on our tongue when we get there. The woman of God knows God will put his words on her tongue. Exodus 4:13, Moses finally cuts to the chase. Enough excuses and questions. He finally gets down to the brass tacks. And this is what he finally, really, probably wanted to say to God all along. Oh, Lord, please send someone else to do it. You know, up until this point, he's asked questions. He said who and what if. He's made excuses. Well, I'm not a good speaker. And now he just finally comes out with it. Please send someone else to do it. You know, and saying please does not make Moses any less of a shirker. You know, he may have said it nice, but he's still trying to get out of something. And referring to God as Lord while refusing to bow to his command, well, isn't that just a bit ironic? He is either Lord of everything in our lives or he's Lord of nothing. How funny that he's calling him Lord while trying to shirk from the responsibility that God is handing him. Well, do you and I place limitations on God? Do we hold out on him? Do we make excuses and hold back and look for every possible explanation to say no until we finally just ask him, albeit nicely, oh, please send somebody else. Can I just please sit here on the bench, coach? Would you please send someone else to go up to bat? And you know, sometimes he will do that. Sometimes the most sobering and sad consequence is for God just to give us what we ask for him to send someone else up to bat to hit the home run that God had intended for us to hit. Perhaps you can look back on your life and see some missed opportunities. Perhaps some scenes flash into your mind of you swinging your legs in the shady dugout, sipping your water, when you could have been swinging the bat and rounding the bases. The woman of God accepts God's assignments. I wonder, is God calling you to go to bat? Would you resolve to get up and run to that batter's box? Would you get up in confident faith, knowing you can't fail when he is not only your coach, but he's the umpire and the first base coach, and he even owns the team? Sometimes God just allows us to wallow in our own choices. My mama from West Virginia used to say, you made your bed, now you can lay in it. But sometimes our compassionate God will press in with his best for us and for others. And that's what he did with Moses and the Israelites. God's anger with Moses was restrained. He accommodated Moses by sending his brother Aaron to help. But Moses, unwilling initially or not, accepted God's assignment to go. And you and I need to ask God to give us the resolve and the strength to go where he sends. And then look at the results of his obedience. Number one, we see Jethro's blessing. As Moses stepped out in obedience, he saw immediate results and blessings for his obedience. The choice to go, well, that's been settled. He has bowed to God's direction. And now we see the steps that follow his choice to obey and go where God sends. His first task is to tell Jethro that he's leaving. It's interesting to compare and contrast Jethro to Laban, another father-in-law who had a son-in-law who worked for him and wanted to leave and go back to his people. If you studied Genesis with us a couple of years ago, you'll remember Laban and his dealings with Jacob. But unlike Laban, who schemed and tricked and manipulated to try to keep Jacob working for him, and you might want to go back to Genesis and brush up on that story if you're intrigued by that, Jethro is a different kind of father-in-law. He not only releases Moses, but he sends him off with his blessing. Go, and I wish you well. Of course, Moses must obey God, but what joy and what peace it must have been for him to leave Jethro's household, the place that he had called home for 40 years, and to go with Jethro's blessing. You know, as parents and grandparents, We can learn something from Jethro. We too should choose to release our children to go where God sends and let them go with our blessing. We can ask God to not only give us strength and resolve to release them, but wisdom in how to pray for them. We looked at Psalm 25 earlier. Here's one of my favorite mommy verses from that same chapter. The Lord confides in those who fear him. Have you ever asked God to tell you his secrets for your child? Ask him to give you insight into his plan for their lives and their future so that you can be a part of releasing blessing and praying and even helping prepare that child for the future God has planned for him or her. As women of God, we can ask God to help us love our children enough to release them, to send them off with our blessing, even when he is calling them to go to places that take them far away from us. We can learn something from Jethro. The woman of God releases blessing. You know, it may be a child that you are to bless, but it also might be an employee. It might be a friend that's moving away, or it might be someone else that says to you, I'm leaving. Will you let that person follow God with the blessing of your blessing? Can you, like Jethro, say, go, and I wish you well? It might be someone you're serving with, and God is taking her to a new area of ministry. It might be your next-door neighbor that's moving to a new house and moving out of your neighborhood. As women, sometimes we don't like change. We resist it. We try to press against it. But when we're focused on God and praying in and asking God to bless and show favor, then we can say with confidence, go, and I wish you well. More results of obedience. In addition to Jethro's blessing, Moses also experiences many other results of his obedience to God. And we see these just flowing on out as we read through the remainder of Exodus 4. Moses hears the reassurances from God in verses 19 through 23. God confirms his presence and his provision. God reminded Moses about those miraculous signs that he would perform. And he also gave Moses a heads up about Pharaoh's resistance. And he even gave Moses the words to say back to Pharaoh. He put his words on Moses' tongue. He reminded him, keep that staff with you. And I love that the text said Moses kept that staff in his hand. He didn't pack it in the saddlebag or strap it on the back. He kept it in his hand. And I just thought, we keep things close that are important to us. When I got on that plane to go to Texas last week to see my grandbaby, you know, there's things that you keep in your purse or in your carry-on bag. You don't want to trust it to check luggage. My Bible that's all written up with all my little notations and references, I don't put that in check baggage. I can buy another Bible, but not this Bible. So there are some things that are so important that we might need that we keep right there with us in our hands. Moses kept that staff in his hand as he went forward. In verses 24 to 26, we read of Zipporah, the wife of Moses, taking quick action to comply with God's command that males be circumcised. Now, we went back and looked up in our study this week how God had instituted the covenant of circumcision with Abraham all the way back in Genesis 17, and it was to be kept for all future generations. God was very specific about the timing. On the eighth day, you circumcise the male child. And Moses had failed to circumcise his son, and therefore he was in violation of the covenant with God. But some of the research that I did seemed to suggest that perhaps Zipporah, as a foreigner, had objected to this Israelite tradition, and so Moses maybe had avoided obedience with his son's circumcision in order to placate his wife. Now, we don't know that from Scripture, but that was one of the commentators' suggestion. So here we see, so I thought about that. I thought, well, isn't it interesting then that Zipporah, as a foreigner, is taking action to ensure obedience to God's explicit command? So maybe this was even her statement of faith, that she is bowing to the God of her husband and making God her own. You know, we don't know. There are just things that we can sort of pray into and imagine as we read Scripture. But I just thought it was interesting that Zipporah is the one following here in obedience. Circumcision was more than a physical act. It represented a spiritual relationship, that covenant relationship with God. And then in verses 27 to 28, we read of the fulfillment of God's prophecy to Moses. Back in verse 14, God already had Aaron on the road. You know, he knew what was going to happen. He knew in advance what Moses was going to say. So he had sent Aaron to meet Moses in the desert. And it's remarkable, I think, as I prayed over these verses, to consider Aaron. You know, and when we are in watch a movie, there's the B characters, kind of the secondary, the supporting actors, and Aaron is sort of a supporting role here. So we focus on Moses, but I camped out a little bit and thought and prayed for the Lord to show me some things about Aaron. And I think Aaron's full acceptance of Moses and his role as second to Moses is noteworthy for us. You'll remember Aaron's the older brother. And the oldest brother is supposed to be the one chosen for blessing and inheritance in the Hebrew tradition. And Aaron, well, he's the brother that's grown up among the Israelites. He experienced all the suffering and the mistreatment. Surely he would have been more likely to be trusted by the people because the people already knew him as one of their own. Moses has been away for 40 years. And even before that, he spent the majority of his first 40 years living in the king's palace. You know, they might rightfully say to Moses, well, you grew up with a silver spoon in your mouth. You don't understand our suffering. How can we follow you as our leader? Aaron didn't go away to a foreign land and marry a foreign wife. And Aaron didn't kill an Egyptian and then run away as a fugitive with blood on his hands. You know, when you look at the facts, it may indeed have been difficult for Aaron to defer to his kid brother. From a human standpoint, maybe he would have had a right to feel a little bit overlooked or one-upped or slighted or sort of disregarded. But to Aaron's credit, there seems to be no animosity, jealousy, or questioning of God's choice to use Moses. We might see a little bit of that later as we continue our study. But at this moment, Aaron is all in. He's a team player. And so it just got me thinking, questioning, are you and I willing to be the helper, or do we need to be the woman in charge every time? Are we willing to accept God's assignments even when someone else is in the spotlight? And then finally, we see the belief and worship of the Israelites. It's noteworthy that Moses and Aaron go to the leaders first. And I think this is important, and I think it's wise. If the elders are accepting and supportive, then the people will follow. It was the strategy employed later by David when he prepared to assemble the resources for Solomon to build the temple. So I looked up this passage in 2 Chronicles 26. Then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They gave toward the work on the temple of God, and then it lists all the things that they gave. And then here's the part of the verse I wanted you to see. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced greatly. The leader sets the standard. People will follow and rejoice when they see their leader stepping out in obedience. Whether it's a family with mom and dad setting that standard, or whether it's an organization, or whether it's a church, that when organizations and churches and families are in a healthy place, people joyfully and willingly follow the example of those godly leaders. As a leader, we can't expect others to do, to give, to go, or to be what we are not. It's even a good parenting principle that values are more caught than taught. I think I read that years ago in a book by Dr. James Dobson, maybe. But anyway, it's always stuck with me. Values are more caught than taught. We can't teach our children something that we are not modeling to them. Moses and Aaron went to the leaders first. Verse 29 says they brought together all the elders. This was foundational for the plan to be accepted by the people. They went to the leaders. Verse 30 says the miraculous signs were performed for the people. And then in verse 31, we see their response. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. The evidence was clear. Those miraculous signs could only come from God. In the New Testament, God performed the ultimate miracle in raising Jesus from the dead. In John chapter 20, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw Jesus alive. They had seen him crucified, and their hopes had perhaps died with him. Therefore, it was all the more thrilling and joyous for them when they saw him and interacted with him. And apparently, the disciple named Thomas was not with them when Jesus first appeared to them. So when they said to Thomas, "We've seen the Lord," here was Thomas's response. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Then the scripture goes on to say that a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and this time Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Seeing was believing for Thomas. That's why he was called Doubting Thomas down through the ages. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus responded, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that is you and me. We may not physically see Jesus. We may not, like Thomas, be able to see the nail marks in his hands and put our fingers where the nails were. But we can examine the evidence presented in Scripture. We can see the evidence of God orchestrating events and circumstances in our lives. We can look upon the beauty and the majesty of creation and even marvel at the amazing miracle of God's design for a baby to grow and be born. All around us, there is clear evidence that it couldn't just happen. And yes, we are blessed by our belief in Jesus Christ. John 20 concludes with these words, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Belief in Jesus brings life, eternal life. Our eternal life is founded upon Jesus Christ. It's not a blind, foolish, unfounded faith, regardless of what the world may hurl at us. We examine the evidence, God reveals the truth, and we are given a choice to follow in belief. By its very definition, faith requires a stepping out and a choosing to follow in belief without knowing all. We just trust the one who does. The Israelites heard from Aaron and Moses, and they saw the miraculous signs, and they believed. You and I hear God in his word. We see evidence of God working, and we are called to believe as well. That choice to believe will bring physical freedom to the Israelites as they follow Moses out of bondage and to freedom from slavery in Egypt. And our choice to believe brings spiritual freedom as we follow Jesus out of the slavery to sin and to a life of freedom in him. The woman of God believes. Do you believe? Is Jesus your Savior? Is he your Lord? Are you living free? The title of our whole study in Exodus, The Journey to Freedom. The woman of God believes, and it means that the implication is that then she gets to live free. Well, Exodus 4:31b says, Exodus 4 concludes with these words, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. Our God is all powerful. He's full of wonders and miracles that prompt belief in who he is, but he's also a God of compassion and kindness, a personal God, a God who sees and a God who cares. And when the Israelites realized that the Lord saw and the Lord cared, it prompted more than belief, it prompted worship. The scripture says they bowed down and worshiped. And you know, we often in scripture see that as a phrase. We often see bow down preceding the worship. Bow down and worship. Over and over we see that little phrase, those words together. The bowing down represents a posture of humility. So whether we bow down physically or whether we have an attitude of bowing down in our spirit, only a humble heart can truly worship a holy God. Our bowing down acknowledges who we are, or maybe who we are not, and more importantly, who he is. Like the Israelites, when we see God's provision in our lives, when we see his compassion and his concern and his provision, our response should be to bow down and worship. It's a reverent, holy response to God that acknowledges him as Lord of our lives. The woman of God bows down and worships. So perhaps this week, we too can follow the example of the Israelites literally as well as figuratively. Maybe we can set aside some time to acknowledge God's provision in our lives, to thank him for salvation, to thank him for the freedom that we have found from sin in him, to acknowledge his blessings and his provisions that overflow, and be challenged to literally get on our knees, to literally bow down before him and worship in our physical posture as well as in our spirit. Well, what if Moses had rejected the call to adventure? What if he had been like Bilbo Baggins and said to God, we are plain quiet folk and have no use for adventures. Nasty, disturbing, uncomfortable things. Make you late for dinner. I can't think of what anybody sees in them. But just as Gandalf refused to take no for an answer from Bilbo, so God had his way with Moses. And ladies, he will have his way with us as well. Is there an adventure that God is calling you to make? Are you willing to be uncomfortable, to be disturbed, to be interrupted, and even be late for dinner, to jump into the great adventure that God has planned for you? Let's not just settle for Midian or Egypt, stuck in bondage, just because it's a place where things are familiar and known. Let's choose to take on the adventure, to launch out on a journey to freedom. When we follow God in obedience, we are assured that it will be an amazing adventure and one that leads to freedom and victory that can only be found in Him. Would you pray with me? Father, we bow down and worship to You. You are a holy God. You are El Shaddai, God Almighty. And Father, how grateful we are that You know us better than we know ourselves. Father, forgive us for sitting in the dugout the times that You have called us to bat. Fill us with a holy anticipation and excitement to follow where You lead, a knowing and a settling deep down in our hearts that knows that it's our very insufficiency and our inadequacy and our inability that qualifies us, because it means that You get all the glory. It means that we can do things that we know we could never do on our own. So God, we come to You asking for a hard job and a difficult assignment, one that reaches and extends beyond who we are, because we know when we get to the end of ourselves, we are wholly and completely dependent upon You. What a great and glorious and compassionate God You are. Father, thank You for the exhilarating journey of knowing You and making You known. Would You show us the adventure that You have for each one of us? Whether that adventure is a walk across the street or a flight around the world, we just want to be Your woman. We want to be that woman of God that we learn about as we write down all these truths and we agree with them in our minds and academically. We want to live them out in our lives. So, Father, thank You that You choose to use the likes of us. Thank You that You overrode and vetoed all of Moses' objections. Would You show us the resources that You have given us? Moses had that staff in his hand. Would You show us our proverbial staff? Would You let us be faithful to grab it in our hand and go forth in confident faith that while we are not, You are the great I am. We bow down, we worship You, we love You, and we thank You for this good life of loving You, Jesus, and knowing that there is freedom to be found because we have bowed to You. You are our Redeemer and our Savior. You are the Lord of our lives, and we say yes to where You lead. In the sweet name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.